Number 63, Friend at Midnight. Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. Luke alone of the four Gospel writers records that on seven occasions Jesus prayed. 3 verse 24, 5 verse 16, 6 verse 12, 9 verse 18, 9 verse 29, 11 verse 1, 23 verse 6. He also alone records the two parables which teach that men should persist in their prayers to God. Jesus was praying at a certain place, evidently observed by some of his disciples. They must have been impressed by the earnestness and sincerity of Jesus, for one of them, when he ceased, said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The prayers devised by the rulers of Israel were very long and full of repetitions, and were therefore very unsuitable for people who were busy, whether students or men following the daily tasks of life. They therefore arranged shorter prayers called fountain prayers, which they taught their disciples. While Jesus was very severe in his condemnation of the much speaking of the Pharisees, he had himself provided a short form of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. When, then, he was asked by his disciples to be taught how to pray, he repeated the prayer which has been called the Lord's Prayer. The title is appropriate so long as it indicates that it was the one the Lord provided for the disciples' use. Perhaps the disciple who made the request was thinking more of the way of prayer than of any particular form of words to be used in prayer. If so, the way of prayer cannot be imparted as words may be taught. The practice of prayer has its secrets, which a man can only know for himself by graduating in the school of Christ. But method and form of petition are initial steps, and it was therefore appropriate that the prayer, "Our Father," should be again enjoined. After this, Jesus spoke the parable of the three friends. A man, travelling as he did in the evening to avoid the heat of the day, arrived at midnight at a friend's house seeking a night's lodging. Hospitality required that the lodging be provided, but at that time of night it did not extend to supplying a meal. A proverb said, "He who arrives after sundown goes supperless to bed." For a host should be given time to prepare a meal, which did him credit as host. The host in this case, however, felt it a duty to supply a simple meal, but was in the embarrassing position of having no food put before his visitor. He therefore went off to another friend, roused him from sleep, and asked for the loan of three loaves, small cakes, of which three would provide a meal. Such a request was hardly reasonable at that hour, and the grumpy answer is understandable. The borrower had used the word friend, but the disgruntled and disturbed friend made no such rejoinder. Instead, he exclaimed, "Don't bother me." He then, to use a modern term, rationalised and put forward excuses which are not without a humorous side. The door was shut, the children were in bed. Of course they were, for it was midnight. Where else did the knocker at the door think they were? Poor man, how to be pitied. The excuses were foolish as a reason for not giving help, and show how unwilling the man was to respond to the request. "I cannot rise and give thee," really means in his case, "I won't." But the man outside the door was not to be put off. Unwillingness to trouble was matched by a determination not to be refused by such paltry excuses. The man who would not respond to the call of friendship was made more than willing by the shamelessness, as the word importunity here means, of the petitioner, who knocked and knocked until the man whose comfort prevented him acceding to the request at first, now for comfort's sake gets up and gives the loaves. The children in bed and asleep, which was the reason for refusal, becomes one of the best reasons for providing the man with the loaves he wants. For how can children sleep when a man makes such a noise? So at the last, whether demand is for three or many more, the aroused friend is ready to give. It is a story based on the circumstances of ordinary homely folk in a home such as is described in a recent book on Palestine. In one large recess we see a pile of neatly folded bedding and bolsters to be taken out at night and spread on mats upon the floor. Thus the living room of the day becomes the sleeping room of the night. In the richer homes there may be a special guest chamber and more privacy for certain members of the family. In a poorer home, one room may have to serve, not only for the family, but for the animals as well. There is usually a dais, or raised platform, reserved for the household. A small light is kept burning during the night. The idea seems to be that everything a man possesses should be safely housed and barricaded during the hours of darkness, and one can easily understand the head of the house being most unwilling to unbar his door once the household has settled down for the night. In words he had before used in the sermon, Jesus draws out the lesson he would teach, Matthew 7, verse 7. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and so it shall be given you, ye shall find, and it shall be opened to you. Does that mean that God is like the friend who can only be stirred by the brazen persistence of a man determined to get what he wants? Not at all. God is never like that. It may seem at times he does not hear, or that he is long in answering. All who ask feel that to be so at one time or another, and Jesus knew that men would so feel. He knew when he told the story that someone could answer. Yes, that is all right with men. You can wear down their unwillingness by being a nuisance, but you cannot do that with God. No noise we may make can disturb him. Jesus anticipates the objection by an assertion. Both verses 8 and 9 contain statements beginning with, I say unto you. In verse 8, the phrase opens a comment on the parable which points out the result which follows in the nature of the case from the man's persistence. But in verse 9, by an emphasis on the I, not reproduced in our translation, he puts in contrast to the statement of fact in verse 8, an assertion made on his own authority, that if men ask, they will receive. He supports this by recalling that human parents are responsive to the calls of their children, and do not mock them with harmful substitutes for what they have asked. See on Matthew 7, verse 7 to 12. He then draws the lesson which is the key to the reason for telling the story. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? The how much is not measurable except to say that it is the measure of the difference between the human and the divine Father. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus used the same language about asking. He spoke then of God giving good things. Here he uses the words, the Holy Spirit, or more correctly, Holy Spirit. The absence of the definite article gives a wider meaning to the words than when it is present. And the good things in the statement in Matthew guides us to that meaning. The contrast with the good things which the fathers of our flesh give to us suggests that the Heavenly Father will give us those spiritual things which have abiding value, whereas the fatherly gifts of men have only temporary worth. Parables of the Messiah, number 64, The Rich Fool, Luke 12, verse 16 to 21. This parable arose out of an interruption during a discourse of Jesus. The request which was made appears to be so unrelated to what Jesus was saying that it would seem that the man who made it was not interested in the words Jesus was speaking, but was preoccupied with his own real or fancied grievance. The interrupter is described as one of the company, and he said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." He did not ask Jesus to adjudicate. He was so confident that he was being defrauded that in the hearing of all the company he asked for the decision against his brother. The answer of Jesus was a refusal to do as requested, and the parable which followed lays bare the man's error. "Man," Jesus said, "who made me a judge or a divider over you?" The words are so like those spoken to Moses, Exodus 2, verse 14, when he would have intervened in the quarrels of the two Hebrews, that it is difficult to resist the thought that Jesus had them in mind. It was not his work to settle such disputes. There were proper courts for that purpose. But had he essayed to do so, would both brothers have accepted his decision? The question, "Who made me a divider?" raises the issue of his authority. It was not his function then to adjudicate. But in keeping with this fact, neither would the brother against whom his decision was solicited have acknowledged any binding force in the answer of Jesus in such a matter. The man was at fault, but the principal error upon which Jesus puts his finger was not the act of making a claim against his brother. Jesus says the impulse behind his request was wrong. That he was covetous is seen by the warning of Jesus addressed to all who were about him. "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Verse 15. The man thought that the division of the inheritance was essential to his life. But Jesus says that a man's life does not consist in wealth. A man is what he is, not what he has. True wealth is bound up with our relationship to God, or, in the words of Jesus in concluding the parable, in being rich towards God. To know God is life, to know the saving truth is to be possessed of a treasure. True riches are those things which are pleasing to God. In rare cases a man may have earthly riches, and so regard them, but they do not interfere with his hold on the true riches. Abraham is an outstanding case. On the other hand, it does not follow that poverty is a virtue. For a poor man can be eaten up with covetousness as much as a rich man, and so also miss the real wealth. Yet it remains true that the poor tend to appreciate the gospel more than the rich who, because of their possessions, are too busy with the present life to be concerned with the future. This fact is illustrated in the parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verses 16 to 19. There is no suggestion that the rich farmer had acquired his riches unjustly. He was successful and prosperous, but he was also self-centred. He was like Nabal, the fool of the Old Testament in this respect, as the pronouns both fools used show plainly. "Shall I take my bread," said Nabal, "and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" 1 Samuel 25, verse 11. So this farmer, complacently egoistic, talks to himself and says, "What shall I do?" And he decides he will pull down and build and bestow, so that he can say to his soul, "Take thine ease. My barns, my fruits, my goods." The centre and circumference of his thought was I and my. The goal before him was eating, drinking, and being merry, all bodily creature comforts. He had no thought for others. The abundance could have made many glad. The orphan and widow, the poor and needy were always there. But he also had no thought that the fruitful seasons which had made him rich were due to the rain from heaven and the multiplying power of each seed having life, and that these matters beyond his power, that while he might have been industrious and capable in managing his farm, behind his prosperity was the power of God. He heeded not the warning, "If riches increase, set not thine heart upon them." He fulfilled the proverb, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Proverbs 1, verse 32. God made an assessment of the man. "Thou fool," clear and emphatic and true. For the folly was apparent in that he had not power over his own life when that was required of him. He was planning for many years ahead, but God said, "This night." What then of his plans, his barns, his fruits, his goods? They ceased to be his. The tenure of his life is the limit of the time a man can call them his. Wealth cannot buy off death. No man can redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom that he should not taste of death. Wise men die, also the fool, the poor man and also the rich. It has been well said that the rich man used to, finding in his wealth the key to all doors, stands before the door of the kingdom of God as helplessly absurd as a camel contemplating the passage of a needle's eye. The issue might be crystallized in this way. When a man is stripped of all that men count wealth, in the day when he is stripped of everything, as in the day of his birth, is he then rich or poor? The man in the parable had much to say, but God said also. And the judgment of God reveals the real poverty or wealth of a man when the end of his days is reached. "Thou fool," God said. And Jesus says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 21. Jesus then repeats the counsel about anxiety for temporal needs and about observing God's care for his creatures, which he had spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. The words are appropriate in this connection. Why should not Jesus have repeated himself as occasion called for it? There is no reason to conclude that if the lesson was spoken in the connection given by Luke, therefore it could not also form part of the Sermon on the Mount recorded by Matthew. Nor, conversely, that because it is part of the Sermon on the Mount, it should not have been spoken again when a fitting occasion presented itself.